Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to Romans chapter 9. Today we transition into a new section of the book of Romans. We've covered chapters 1 through 8, and we need to press on now to chapters 9 through 11. Paul writes, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, I suggested to you when we began our study of Romans a year and a half ago that the book of Romans is really about the gospel of God and then, of course, the God of the gospel. And focusing on the idea of the gospel of God, we outlined the book of Romans in the following way. We said that Romans 1 through 3 highlights the universal need for the gospel. We are all truth suppressors. We all stubbornly are self-righteous. We are totally guilty before God, the universal need of the gospel. That was chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapter 3, the second half of chapter 3, in chapter 4, God gave the solution to that seemingly irreversible problem of sin. And therefore, we called that the one gracious solution of the gospel of God. That solution, of course, focuses on our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation by faith in Him alone and by His substitutionary death on the cross alone. Now, in Romans 5 through 8, we've called that the comforting assurance of the gospel of God. Having been saved by Christ, then in chapters 5 through 8, Paul focuses on the issue of the assurance of the gospel of God. Christ's death brought about five changed relationships for believers. We had a changed relationship with God the Father from war to peace, a changed relationship with Adam in chapter 5, with sin in chapter 6, the Mosaic Law in chapter 7, and the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. And those changed relationships, all brought about by Christ, they provide the comforting assurance of the gospel of God. Now, as we arrive at the brink of Romans 9 through 11, a new vista, a new panorama spreads out before us. And we'll call these three chapters this, the place of national Israel in the gospel of God. They talk about the place of national Israel in the gospel of God. However, what I'm going to point out to you today is that as we survey this section, is that there really isn't as much of a transition between chapters 5 through 8 and 9 through 11 as you might initially think. Paul's discussion of the place of national Israel in God's saving work is directly connected to you and your assurance of God's saving work. And so the theme actually doesn't change all that much from chapter 8 to chapters 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul is passionate about the salvation of his fellow Jews. You saw it in the opening verses. So much so that he says, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, "I would be willing to give up my place in heaven to them and take their place in hell if it meant that they could be saved." Christ actually bore the wrath of God, the Father, the judgment of hell for sinners. What Christ did, Paul was willing to do. He said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart," verse 3, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, not only did Paul have a special place in his affections for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jews, he also knew that they had historically a special place in God's affections. In verses 4 and 5, he talks about that. Talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Paul says, not only do I have great affection for my fellow Jews, but God has an incredible affection for the Jewish nation as well. Now, Paul's point in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is made plain by several statements that he sprinkles through these chapters. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though, having talked about this special relationship that the Father, that God has with Israel, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite. Chapter 11, verse 11. I say then that they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Why was Paul worried that someone might think that Israelites, genetic Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, why was he worried that someone might think that they had been left out of God's saving work? Well, the answer to that question is pretty simple. When the church started in Acts chapter 2, almost everyone who was saved was Jewish. Almost everyone. Thousands of Jews converted on the day of Pentecost. In the months and the several years that followed, thousands more came to Christ. Had that rush of Jews to faith in Jesus Christ continued? It hadn't. By the time Paul wrote Romans, the sad fact was is that the majority of Jews were rejecting Jesus of Nazareth. The majority of new converts to Christianity were Gentiles. Not all, of course, but the majority. And some were beginning to wonder if maybe God had finished working with the Jews. If they were being left out of his saving work permanently and totally. And looking around today, we can kind of understand that thinking, can't we? How many Jewish Christians do you know? Perhaps a few, but not enough. The fact is, just like in the middle 50s AD and in today in 2010 AD, not many of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh are being saved. Not many. It's tragic, isn't it? But there's more to it than just that, in the Roman church specifically. In our introduction to the book, I mentioned to you the fact that in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked all the people of Jewish descent out of the city of Rome. They had been causing riots, apparently, over the gospel of Christ. And they'd been causing riots, and so Claudius kicked them out of Rome completely. Claudius died 6 years later, 54 AD. And with his death, that decree defaulted and the Jews began to return. It's actually referred to in several places in the book of Acts. In other words, there was a six-year time period, maybe seven, a six-year time period just before the book of Romans was written, because it was written probably 56, 57, 58, somewhere in that time period. There was a six-year time period before the letter of Romans was written during which the church in Rome had zero Jews in it. None. They had been there at the beginning, but then they got kicked out, and then they started in 54 AD to come back. Romans 14 and 15 seems to suggest that when the Jews returned after AD 54, the Gentiles maybe were acting a little bit arrogantly towards them. In fact, some of the Gentiles may have been asking whether God was kind of altogether done with the Jewish nation, and if his saving work was now completely and permanently focused on Gentiles. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these three chapters to assure the Roman believers, both Jews and Gentiles, that God was not finished with the nation of Israel as the nation. There were Old Testament promises of love and faithfulness that God would keep with the genetic descendants of Abraham. Thus our outline, the place of Israel in the gospel of God. Understanding that background, you can see what these chapters are about. Now, this question of God's faithfulness to national Israel is a matter of fascination for those who delight in theological theoretics and, you know, dialoguing and debating about theological issues and all that. It's fun for us. But if the truth be known, I would suspect that there might be a couple of you out there, not being Jewish, who might be muttering under your breath at this point, why would I care? Why do I care? So God still has a place for the Jewish people in the saving work of the gospel. That's great. That's wonderful. I'm very glad for them. But why would I, a Gentile, care about that? mean, it's great that God keeps his Old Testament promises, but, you know, Joel, can we just kind of skip to Romans 12 and the stuff that actually applies to me? Well, let me explain to you why you do care that God's word has not failed, that God's promises to Israel have not failed, that God's love has not failed, and that God has not rejected his people, the Jews. You see, it's all tied up in God's promise to you at the end of Romans 8. Throughout the chapter break, and this section starts to make sense. You see, at the end of Romans 8, we as believers in Jesus Christ were given this absolutely profound, heartwarming, eternally assuring promise by God. And you remember it, Romans 8, verse 39. Neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, nothing, God's the only uncreated thing, so no thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an incredible promise. That is an overwhelming promise to God's people, to us as believers in Jesus Christ. God says, those of you who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, that he loves you with an unbreakable love. That love is unchangeable. That love will never fade. It will never falter. It will never perish. And that's because it's based on his faithfulness, not on you and your faithfulness. If it were based on you, of course, God's love might change because, in fact, you change. You sin, you fail, you falter. God's love never fails and it never changes because it's based on him and his beloved Son. Problem. God made that promise of unchanging love to someone else before he made it to you. You are not, as the church, we are not the first group of people to whom God has made a promise of unfailing, unchanging love. In the Old Testament, God made a promise of unchanging love to the physical descendants of Abraham. He made a promise of unfailing saving love to Jews, to the nation of Israel. If God doesn't keep his promise to them about an unchanging saving love, then why do you think he would keep his promise to you? If he can break it to one group, he can break it to another. If God's 0 for 1 on this unchanging love thing, then why do you think he'll get it right with you? If past behavior predicts future behavior, and God broke his promise to love and save Israel, then you and I are in big trouble. Then the great assurance of God's eternal love, unchanging, unbreakable love in Romans 8, 31 to 39, that's just a bunch of nice sounding words. You see, in other words, Paul's point in Romans 9 through 11 is important. And it's important to you, and it's important to your assurance of God's love. If God has abandoned one group of people that he promised to love, then he could just as easily abandon a second group, the church. Thankfully, of course, it's not going to happen. And the fact is, God has not abandoned the Jewish nation, and God will not abandon the church either. He has, and will always have, a profound and faithful commitment to Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, genetic Jews. Chapter 11, verse 1, again, he said, what? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. There is no stronger expression in the Greek language for negation. God forbid, some of our translations read. May it never be. That could never, ever happen. One commentator, Thomas Schreiner, sets up the question this way. He says, if the Jews and Gentiles are both equally indicted in sin, we are, right, and have equal access to salvation through Christ, and if the blessings of the Old Testament people of God are in the possession of the church, then what does one make of the Old Testament promises to Israel as Israel? Have the promises simply been transferred to the church and ethnic Israel is left on the outside? If God's promises to Israel have not come to fruition, then how can one be sure that the great promises made to the church in Romans 8 will be fulfilled? If God broke his promise to one group, he could break it to another. Another commentator, Doug Moo, writes this: when Paul turned to the Gentiles, the response to the gospel was much greater than it was to the Jews, he means. So he, Paul, now confronts a church that is largely Gentile. How does such a situation fit with God's promises in the Old Testament? Did he not promise to send Messiah to Israel, to glorify his people Israel, and to bless Israel in the kingdom that is coming? How can that promise be fulfilled in a church that is largely Gentile? You see the problem, don't you? Moo says, God seems to have promised A and then done B. Of course, as Paul points out, God can be trusted because God always does keep his word. And that's the point of these chapters. And he keeps it to national Israel as national Israel. A fact, by the way, which all of the better interpreters of this section agree on, right? Whether they are dispensational or covenant or amillennial or premillennial, all the better interpreters of this section agree that the promises made here that are being referred to in the Old Testament, they are in fact kept to national Israel as Israel. Right? For example, Charles Hodge, Presbyterian interpreter of a generation past who was covenant and at least amill, probably even post-millennial, he says, Paul teaches that God's rejection of the Jews was neither total nor final. It was not total inasmuch as many of the Jews of that generation believed. It was not final as the time approached when the great body of the nation should acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. The great Reformed commentator John Murray notes this. He says, this is not a quote, I'm summing up. He says, there's just no exegetical way in the world that you can make the salvation of all Israel in Romans 11:26 refer to anything but national Israel in a section that Paul begins with the words, my kinsmen according to the flesh, right? He's talking about genetic Jews. So, all the better interpreters of this section understand that God is talking here about his faithfulness to national Israel and saving them. Now, some will fall off the wagon when it comes to the millennial kingdom and being part of this promise. We understand that. But all would agree of the better interpreters that, in fact, we're talking about the salvation of national Israel as genetic Jews, national Israel. So, just wanted to point that out to you to begin with, that at some point there will be a little bit of disagreement, but there actually can be a high level of agreement between the different camps on this issue in Romans 9:10-11. God is faithful to his promise to love you as a believer in Jesus Christ with an unbreakable eternal love. Why can you count on that? Why is that faithfulness assured? Because he proves that in his unbreakable faithful love to Israel. We'll say it this way. God's faithfulness to you to keep what Romans 8 talks about in God's love is based on the testing ground of that is a similar promise God made to national Israel. That's what Romans 9-11 is about. So your assurance is based on God's faithfulness to keep his word to another group, Israel, and then to us, a separate promise of his unbreakable love in the church. Now, to set up our detailed study of these chapters, I first want to show you God's promise in the Old Testament, what Paul is referring to here in passing, what he doesn't develop at length but assumes you already know, is that God has made these overwhelming promises of faithful love to national Israel in the Old Testament. He has made these promises of unbreakable, unchanging love to the nation. And so I first want to review those, some verses on regard to that from the Old Testament, and then we'll quickly survey the 8 reasons in these chapters that Paul gives, his argument as I outline it in Romans 9:10-11, is 8 reasons that God had not and has not today broken his promise to Israel. Paul will give 8 reasons to back that up. In spite of the fact that very few Jews were being saved when Paul wrote Romans, and in spite of the fact that very few Jews are being saved today, well, you know what? God is faithful, and Paul makes that argument with 8 different reasons. But let's start with the Old Testament background. The Old Testament background. Paul notes it here in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about his kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. As I speak, you can turn back to me with Deuteronomy chapter 7 to set this up for you. Deuteronomy 7. Paul believed that all of God's undeserved love-based promises to the nation of Israel were still valid to Israel as the nation. What were those promises? Well, those promises were many, according to Romans 9, 3 and 4. We'll sum them up as the promise of eternal, unchanging, saving love. All that God does for Israel could be summed up as a promise of eternal, unchanging, saving love. Deuteronomy 7, start in verse 6. Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel before they entered the promised land. He says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now, did God choose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of their intrinsic worthiness? The answer is definitely not. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept oath, which he swore to your forefathers," see, God is faithful to his promise, "the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." God had chosen them initially in Abraham. He had rescued them in the Exodus from the land of Egypt. All of that was an undeserving act of God's love. Verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation." Hebrew thinking, a generation was usually about 40 years. So we can go on in human history for 40,000 years after Abraham, and God's not going to break his promise. "Lord your God, he is God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." So God's character of absolute unbreakable faithfulness undergirds his love promise to Israel. Now, you might note that in verse 9, God's commitment here, as is typical of the Mosaic covenant, is stated in conditional terms. God faithfully loves those who faithfully love him. But, of course, Israel's love for God is as fickle and as faithless as all sinners was or are. And so that's why in the new covenant, turn over to Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 31. That's why in the new covenant, God underlined the fact that his commitment to Israel was unconditional. Jeremiah 31, let's start in verse 3. God emphasizes here in the new covenant passages that his commitment to the nation of Israel is not based on whether they are good or bad or how well they do. Jeremiah 31, in verse 1, it refers to all the families of Israel, so Israel is under consideration. It says, "The Lord," verse 3, "the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love." See that? God says, here's my commitment to Israel. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you will say, will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers." God has promised an eternal, unbreakable love. Go and rejoice, says God. Go and rejoice. So God's promise to national Israel is an eternal, unfailing love. The new covenant assures that that love is based on God's, or assures that love because it is based on God's forgiveness. It's not based on anything about Israel and their merit. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, days are coming," Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will," here's the basis of it, "forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A God-worked internal transformation and a God-granted, utterly sufficient forgiveness are the basis of God's unfailing love. It'll never fail because his forgiveness always covers sin for those whom he calls. It's all God, and it has to be because the human side is always fraught with frailty and untrustworthiness. And notice now how strongly God assures Israel of the unchanging nature of his love for them. Verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is their sin, all that they have done, no matter how bad it is in history, how bad it is in the future, no matter how profound, that would not break God's electing, forgiving, transforming love for the nation of Israel. They will be a nation before him forever. Now, that's kind of the backbone. Let me show you a couple of other ribs that go off of this. Turn to the prophet Micah for a moment. Micah chapter 7. I want to hit a series of other verses. I'll read them quickly. If you can get to them, great. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 20. Carrying on this theme of God's love for the nation of Israel, especially in light of the new covenant, Micah 7, verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in, the Hebrew word is chesed, his covenant faithfulness. I love the New American Standard translation here. They do better than all the other versions at this point, because God delights in unchanging love. That love that he spoke of in Deuteronomy 7, that carries right through. God will not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. God has made a promise of unbreakable love to the descendants of Abraham. If you turn over to the prophet Hosea for a moment, you see that's stated again, this time in the context of a marriage analogy. Right after Daniel, you find Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. You remember chapter 1 focuses on the unfaithfulness of Gomer. Chapter 3 on Hosea's bringing her back of an illustration of God's faithful love. In chapter 2, God speaks to faithless Israel, and he says this in verses 19 and 20. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness, faithful, unchanging love, you could translate that, and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then underline the end of verse 20. Then you will know Yahweh. You don't really know God until you know this about him, that his love is unchangeable, unbreakable, and eternal. The prophet Isaiah also favored this marriage analogy. One more Old Testament verse, Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, verses 6 through 8, read this way. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit. Isaiah writes, looking forward to the period of the exile and God's judgment on national Israel, God will call them back. Isaiah 54, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a moment I forsook you. Exodus and all that, or not the Exodus, the exile. For a moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. If you needed to underline this from the Psalms, and you could read Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is temporary and goes away after a little bit. That's not what it says. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness everlasting. And all the way through 26 verses of Psalm 136, the second half of the verse says every time, his loving kindness, his faithful, unchanging, covenant-keeping love for Israel is everlasting. There's no question what the Old Testament teaches, right? God's love for Israel is unchanging. Now, turn back to Romans 9. Some were looking around in Paul's day, as they might today, and were saying, it doesn't appear that God is keeping that promise. He's promised to love and to save Israel, but you know, far more Gentiles are being saved than Jews are. Has God rejected his people? Has he done the unthinkable? Has God broken his unbreakable promise to love the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel? And if God has broken his promise to love them, then you know what? Could he break his promise to love me? Well, Paul's God-inspired answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is absolutely not. God will never break his promise to love Israel. He will never break his promise to love you as a believer either. He starts in chapter 9, verse 6. We saw it already. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Chapter 11, verse 1 again said, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So, circumstances seem to be confusing the issue. God wasn't saving a lot of Jews at that time period, and not so many now either. Circumstances appeared to muddle the issue, but Paul says, let me bring some clarity here. Let me give you 8 reasons that, in fact, God is faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his promise to love and save national Israel, even though not many Jews were being saved then or are being saved now. So we'll just hit these 8 promises, and then what we'll do in the next couple of months is go back and, or 8 reasons, sorry, and then we'll go back and study them in more detail as we work our way verse by verse through these chapters. So to end off this morning, let me just highlight for you the 8 reasons that Paul gives, so you have the whole picture in your mind before we dig down into the details. The first reason that God had not broken his promise to Israel here is Paul says that all of God's Old Testament promises to Israel are still in Israel's possession. Romans 9, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from God or from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs, still belongs, the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. All of our versions rightly put this verse in the present tense. There's actually no verb in verse 4 in the Greek, but there's no question that in this context, Paul intends this to be present tense, and all of our versions rightly understand that and translate it this way, right? These things all still belong to the nation of Israel. That is clearly what Paul is thinking. That has not changed. That's reason number one, right? All the promises still belong to the nation. Paul's second reason that God had not broken his word to Israel, even though not many Jews were being saved in that era, was this. Paul says, it was never true that all of Abraham's descendants were savingly attached to the covenant. It was never true that all of Abraham's descendants were actually saved, was it? And then he gives a couple of historical examples to back that up, and you know them. Chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I mean, they're all genetically Jews, but not all of them are saved. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, his physical descendants here, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. Well, the covenant line, the line of promise, the line of blessing, that unbreakable love ran through Isaac. Who did that exclude? You remember Ishmael, right? In fact, not just Ishmael. He doesn't bother to mention here the 6 sons of Abraham that Abraham had by another wife named Keturah after Sarah died. Of Abraham's 8 sons mentioned by name in Genesis, only Isaac is in the covenant line. And then when Isaac has children, you know what? The same thing works there, the same principle. Of Esau and Jacob, Jacob was the son through whom the promise carried on. Verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Jump down to verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It was written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now, that comment sets Paul off on the matter of God's sovereignty over who believes and who doesn't believe, over who is elect and who is not. But that great theological discussion is really just part of the second reason that God has not abandoned Israel. And that reason is, says Paul, not all. It was never true that all the physical descendants of Abraham were savingly attached to the covenant, not even in the Old Testament, and so we're not disturbed by that fact now. But, someone might say, didn't the large number of Gentiles being saved by the work of Messiah of Israel, the Christ, didn't that mean that God had abandoned Israel? No, counters Paul. Because he says, you know, God had always promised to save Gentiles through the Messiah. The fact that there are a lot of Gentiles, even a majority of Gentiles in the church, doesn't mean there's been a change to God's Old Testament plan. God always said that he would save Gentiles. So the third reason that God wasn't breaking his promise to the Jews was God had always promised to save Gentiles. Look over at chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. Paul first says, he talks about us, and coming out of verse 23, whom he also called, those elected by God, called by God, are not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Say, is that a problem? No, because the Old Testament prophets spoke of that all the time. He quotes here from Hosea, verse 25, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. See, God saving Gentiles didn't mean that Jews were set aside. The fourth reason that God wasn't breaking his promise was this. Historically speaking, it had always been God's practice to save only a remnant of Israel. The nation was this big, God only saved a slice in actual salvation, those who really and genuinely believed. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. This, of course, is just a repetition of the second argument in a different way. Not all the descendants of Abraham are saved. Paul says God never actually brought the whole entire nation into actual salvation from sins. God's normal practice was to save a smaller percentage of the whole, the remnant. And that, says Paul, is exactly what God is doing here in the New Testament era as well. In fact, that percentage who are saved might reflect those who were actually saved in the Old Testament, because you know good and well that most of the Jews in the Old Testament, according to the prophets and so on, weren't saved at all, even though they were God's covenant people. And so Paul says that's not a big change. God always saved a remnant, a smaller percentage within the nation of Israel. Fifth reason. The fifth reason that God wasn't breaking his promises to Israel is wrapped up in the word responsibility. Individual Jews, not God, were responsible for their failure to embrace salvation by grace through faith alone. So he's talked about sovereignty in chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, he's going to talk about responsibility. Notice Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is, key phrase, by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. This argument carries all the way through the end of chapter 10, actually. Paul says those individual Jews who disbelieve, they are responsible for their unbelief. It's not God's fault. Chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul's kinsmen, according to the flesh, were responsible for their rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were responsible for the rejection of salvation by faith alone. It's fascinating how Paul puts God's sovereignty and human responsibility side by side in Romans 9 and 10, and he uses them both to prove his arguments. Paul saw no conflict between them, and neither should we. Notice chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The door is open, says Paul. Of course, only the elect will come through. He knows that. But the door is open to all. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all those who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, they are responsible, my brothers in the flesh, says Paul, they're responsible to believe, but they hadn't. That wasn't a failure of God's promise, that was a failure of their rebellion. So that's the fifth reason. The sixth reason that God had not abandoned his saving love for Israel is a really simple argument. It's chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I can tell you for sure that God has not totally and finally abandoned Israel because guess what? I'm a Jew too. And I believe in Christ. Pretty simple personal argument. If I'm saved, then God is still saving his people. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his sixth argument, a very personal one. Paul's seventh reason, God's faithfulness to his saving, loving promise cannot be questioned, is a historical argument. Paul looks back on history in the Old Testament and he says, you know, guys, there have been other times in history in which very few Israelites believed, and that did not invalidate God's promise of love. The fact that at times the number of people who believed got very narrow and then expanded out and then got narrow again, he says, that doesn't invalidate God's love, not at all. And then in verses 2 through 10 of chapter 11, Paul gives an example of just such a time period in the Old Testament where there weren't a whole lot of believers around. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, chose to love beforehand eternally. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, said Elijah, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what was the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, right now, Paul says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul says, you know, there have been other time periods in history when not many Jews believed. That did not mean that God's love for them had failed. That's true now in the New Testament era as well. Paul's eighth and final reason that God had not abandoned his saving love for the nation of Israel was the fact that God still had a future plan, future from when Paul wrote, a future plan for the salvation and restoration of national Israel as national Israel. Chapter 11, verse 11 and following is this argument. God has a future plan. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, meaning to fall permanently, did they? May it never be. And then Paul, in verse 12 and following, starts to point out a salvation, future restoration plan for national Israel. Now, if their transgression, Israel's transgression, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their, Israel's, fulfillment be? Paul looked ahead to a time period when something would happen that he calls Israel's fulfillment. And it would be in contrast to what God was doing with Gentiles. This would be some specific work with the nation of Israel. Verse 15 refers to the same thing. For if their rejection, the rejection of Israel, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their, Israel's, acceptance be but life from the dead? And then in verse 23 and verse 17 and following, he uses the olive branch analogy, and he specifically says in verse 23 that God will graft back in national Israel in significant way to his saving work. Verse 23, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And then he tells you when that regrafting will take place. Verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. See, some of them were thinking that, oh, Israel is out of the plan. Paul says, no, no. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Some were believing, but not many. So a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. God wants to do a special saving work and saving especially Gentiles for this time period. But there's going to be a time, says Paul, when he flips it over, does God, and God will refocus his attention on the nation of Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. In what way will they be saved, Paul? Just as it is written. Old Testament promises will be kept. The deliverer, Messiah, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I'm going to do unique saving work with Israel, the nation, says God. Why? Because I made a promise to them in the Old Testament, and I always keep my promises. So, after a long sweeping period, just before Christ's return, the Jews who are on the face of the earth will in mass return to our Lord Jesus Christ and believe. Paul says that means God keeps his promise. God will do an amazing saving work among the Jewish nation just before Christ returns. His saving love for them never fades. Well, that's enough for today. What we'll do now, God willing, in the weeks to come, is we will start to look in detail at these chapters and see how these arguments play out step by step in detail. Paul sums it up in verse 29. He says of chapter 11, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." They're irrevocable for you in his promise of love in Romans 8. They're irrevocable in his eternal promise of love for the nation of Israel as well. Lord, we thank you that we can have absolute confidence before you, that we have peace with you, that we not only are at peace, but that you love us, and you love us with an unbreakable love. Lord, we rejoice in that. We give you praise for it. And we thank you that it is proven by the nature of your unbreakable commitment and love to Israel. Grant us grace as we study these great chapters together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.